Now's the time when our brave catechumens come up to read from the catechism and from God's word. Come on up, guys. Do you have your spot in the catechism all picked out? You know where you're reading? Okay, Lord's Day 15, what question?
37.
Okay, we're ready to listen.
Okay. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his sufferings, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gave for us Christ's grace, God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life.
Seth's going to read from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, starting in verse 32.
They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus heading the way, leading the way. And the disciples were astonished. While those who followed were afraid, again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise."
Amen. Thanks, guys. The question that Damian read is about the suffering of Christ, and so I plan to preach on when Jesus himself predicted his own suffering in Mark 10. As I kept reading that chapter, I realized it actually goes together with the next thing that happens, where James and John make this rather odd request, and that story goes together with the next thing that happens, which is the healing of blind Bartimaeus. I realized that all of that is a unit as I kept studying it, and my sermon kept getting longer and longer. So I'm gonna read that section as well, so that we get the whole unit here. So Seth just read about Jesus predicting his own suffering, and then it goes on like this. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will. You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then they came to Jericho. And as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And so they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we've come now to that time in our week when we pause and we listen. I pray, Lord, that once again you would do the miracle of speaking. Speak to our hearts and reveal your Son to us. Jesus, make yourself known to us. And in the process of knowing you, shape us. Holy Spirit, I pray metaphorically that your hands would be on us now as we spin on the wheel and that you would shape us. We are the clay. I pray that you would shape us into a shape, into an image that is pleasing to you. Amen. Well, in the reading, in the catechism, when it talked about the suffering of Jesus, it made the point that Jesus suffered not only at the end of his life when he was crucified, but Jesus suffered throughout his life. That's what it says in the catechism. And that got me wondering, how did he suffer throughout his life? It's obvious that he suffered on the cross, but how did he suffer during his time on earth? I mean, as far as we know, he wasn't beaten or tortured until the very end of his life. As far as we know, we're not told of any ailments or any physical sickness that would have caused him to suffer physically during his life. And so I'm wondering, in what sense did Jesus suffer during his life? And as I thought about that, I think primarily in two ways. First, I think Jesus suffered during his time on earth because he loves us so much. What I mean by that is that if you love someone so much, it's painful to see them make bad decisions. It's painful to see them reap the consequences of their bad decisions. It's like a parent who finds it almost unbearable to watch as a child makes a mess of their life. And my mom has told me stories about how in some ways awful it was when I was in high school, her watching me make foolish decisions. How many nights she went without sleep. How much she suffered because I was a fool. And I think that there's a bit of that going on when Jesus walked the earth, right? He must have found it so painful to see his beloved creation making a mess of things. It's kind of like this. There's a phenomenon that happens when two stringed instruments in the same room, and when one of them is played, it's called sympathetic resonance. Here's what happens. You have to, say you have two pianos in the same room, and you just play one note on the one piano. That very same note will sound on the other piano, even if you don't touch it. It's called sympathetic resonance. You play the note on the one piano, the other piano resounds with that very same note. It works with guitars too, so if you don't believe me, we can do it after the service. It really is true. That's sympathetic resonance. And I think that's what caused Jesus to suffer while he was here on earth. It was sympathetic resonance. He looked around and he saw the suffering of the people that he loved so much, and it resonated in his own soul. It caused him to hurt to see other people hurting. And I just think it's good for us to be reminded this morning that that's the posture of our Savior towards us. He loves us so much that he hurts when we hurt. That's how much he loves us. It pains him to see the needless suffering that we cause to ourselves and that we cause to others through our own sin. And one way or another, all suffering can find its ultimate cause in sin. I don't mean that if you have a physical ailment that's a direct result of some sin that you committed. I don't believe that. But what I mean is that there wouldn't be physical ailments. There wouldn't be any pain. There wouldn't be any suffering in the world if not for sin. The way the world was originally created, it didn't include suffering. It didn't include pain. It was through sin that suffering and death and pain entered into the world and became a regular part of the human experience. And so God himself entered into the world to fix the problem of sin and pain and suffering and death. And it must have pained him so deeply when he was here on earth, every time he saw someone suffering, every time he saw someone in pain. Because it's not the way it was originally set up. It must have been like a parent watching a child suffer for him. So let that be a reminder to us this morning that there is a God in heaven who cares deeply about your trials. Even the ones that no one else knows about. He cares deeply about your pain, about your suffering, and who sympathetically hurts when you hurt. I remember years ago, at my church in Milwaukee, I was speaking with a family that was grieving over the loss of a child. I don't know of a sadder thing than that. And so they're just at the end of their rope, right? Like, that's not supposed to be that way. Parents should not outlive their children. But there it was. And so I felt like, I don't have anything to say to you, right? This is, I've never been through something like this myself. I don't have anything to say to you. And so all I said, I said, look, I don't have any way of making sense of suffering like this. I don't have any way of comforting you except to remind you that there is a God in heaven who cares enough about our suffering to come down and enter into it and walk alongside of us and suffer with us and suffer for us so that one day all suffering will be done. I don't have a way of making sense of pain and suffering apart from the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who entered into our pain and suffered with us and for us. Now, me saying that to this couple, did that make their pain go away? No, it did not. But it was a reminder that God is not indifferent to our suffering. God cares about our suffering. God was willing to pay the ultimate price in order to deliver us from the pain and the suffering and the alienation and the sadness and death that's caused by our sin. So that's the first way that I think Jesus' life on earth was a life of suffering, because he loved us so much that it pained him to see us in pain. The second way I think he suffered is because he knew where all of this was headed. Right? And knowing that pain and suffering are coming is in and of itself a form of suffering, right? And that brings us to our passage this morning, because in our passage this morning, Jesus predicts his own torture, his own death. It's the third time that he's predicted it in the Gospel of Mark, which means he knows it's coming. He's thinking about it. It's on his mind, and that must have been an extremely heavy load to carry. Picture this scene. Jesus and his disciples are on their way walking to Jerusalem. They don't know why they're going to Jerusalem. He does. He's painfully aware of what awaits him in Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem for a very specific purpose, a purpose that was planned before the foundation of the world and which is getting nearer every single day as he intentionally marches towards his own torture and death. And he wants his disciples to be forewarned before that happens. He doesn't want them to think that this is an accident or a mistake or something's gone horribly wrong. He wants them to know that when he's mocked and when he's spit on and when he's flogged and when he's crucified, as horrible as that will be, that is all part of the plan. He knew it was coming. And in fact, that's why he's going to Jerusalem. So why is he going to die? Why is he purposefully, strategically heading towards his death? Most normal people would go away from their death. His explanation of his own death comes in verse 45. It's such a precious verse in our Bibles. It's the verse where Jesus explains in his own words, this is why I'm going to die. This is why I'm heading towards my death purposefully. It's in Mark 10 and verse 45. But before we get there, it's important for us to see the circumstances that led Jesus to give that explanation. He gives that explanation in response to an incident that happens. What happens is this. Jesus predicts his own death. Right? It's on his mind. It's on his heart. He's heading to Jerusalem to die. So he tells his disciples that he's going to die. And then after that, James and John come up to him with a request. They say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That is not a particularly good beginning. That's not a good opening line if you're approaching Jesus. In fact, that's exactly upside down, exactly backwards. Right? You're not supposed to come to Jesus and make demands as if he owes you something. Hey, I want you to do whatever I ask. You're supposed to come to Jesus and say, whatever you ask, I'll do it. You give the commands here. But they got it backwards. They say, whatever we ask, we want you to do it. And it's pretty fun to pick on the disciples, but they're not actually that unique. In fact, they're just mirrors to show us ourselves. So often we come to Jesus and we make demands, right? We want discipleship on our own terms. We come to Jesus, wherever you lead, I will follow. Except if you lead there, I'm not going there. And whatever you ask, I'll do it, except if you ask that, that, or that. But other than that, you fire away. Whatever you ask, I'll do it. That's not how discipleship works. We don't get to set the terms. He does. We're not in charge. He is. But here's the encouraging part. You might expect Jesus to say in response to James and John, get out of here. You're supposed to do what I ask, not the other way around. You're supposed to obey me. You're the disciples, right? But he doesn't say that. That, thank God, is not his way. I often think of this quote from George MacDonald. It's comforted me so much over the years. George MacDonald said, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. In other words, God is easy to please. He rejoices, even over our tiny little baby victories. He rejoices with us. He's easy to please. But then he says, okay, now keep going. Keep growing. Don't stop. So what he does not say is, I don't want you to come to me until you're perfect. God doesn't say that. What he does is he meets us where we are. He celebrates our little victories, and then he keeps pushing us forward. Good job. Well done. Now keep going. Keep growing. Easy to please, but hard to satisfy. The disciples are such a perfect example of this. I mean, sometimes I'm amazed. I read the Bible, and I'm amazed at how thick-headed and how arrogant and how self-focused and how clueless the disciples are. I find that a huge source of encouragement, because I also am sometimes amazed at how thick-headed, arrogant, self-focused, and clueless I can be. And it's good for me to know that my Savior is not only all-powerful over all things, he's also patient. He's patient. That's one of the best things about Jesus. He is patient with us. Jesus is patient. It's good to know. It's good to know. So James and John, they come with this outrageous request, do whatever we want you to do. And instead of saying, get out of here, I just told you that I'm about to suffer and die, and that's how you respond. Instead, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? What's your request? Now that is probably the most important question in the world. How you respond to that question is the most important thing about you. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want? What's the desire of your heart? If you're standing in front of Jesus and he says, what do you want me to do for you? What would you say? A blank check from Jesus. There are really only two answers to that question. I mean, that different people will, their answer will take different forms. But there's really only two basic answers to that question. Either when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you, you'll respond by saying, me. My agenda, my glory, what I want, glorify me, make me happy. It's all about me. Or you'll respond and say, you. Your glory. That's what I want. I want you to be glorified in my life. You make the rules. You sit on the throne. You use me however you want. Those are really the only two answers to that question. I mean, as I said, those answers could take different forms for different people, but at the end of the day, it always comes down to me, my glory, or you, God, and your glory. And James and John are kind enough to give us an example of the wrong answer. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And what they want is self-glory. They say, well, here's what we want. We want to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in your glory. And when we hear that, we say, come on, guys, are you kidding? Seriously? That is so ridiculous. How can you possibly have the audacity to ask that? And Jesus probes a little further and tries to help him out. He basically says, you guys have no idea what you're asking. No idea. Can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? Which is a reference to his suffering. And they say, yep, we can. And Jesus gives him a little gentle correction here. He says, look, you will. You will drink that cup. You will suffer. But that's not going to earn you a seat of honor next to me. That's just part of the standard package of following me. See, they don't understand yet what it means to follow Jesus, to be part of his kingdom, but they will. And it's not just James and John that don't understand, because we're told that the rest of the disciples, when they hear about this conversation, they are indignant. Why? Is this righteous indignation? Are they angry because James and John have sinned against God? No, they're angry because they want the special seat by Jesus. There's only two seats right next to Jesus. They want one of them. So finally, Jesus just puts an end to this silliness. He calls them together. He says, look, don't you see? Don't you get it? How long are we going to go over this? You're acting right now. You're acting just like everyone else acts in the whole rest of the world. You are living for your own ambition, for your own self-glory, for yourselves. That's what everyone naturally does. You don't have to be taught to put your own needs and desires first. That comes naturally. But listen, that's not how it's going to be in my kingdom. That's not how it's going to be with my people. You think that by sitting by me and getting some of my glory to come maybe shine off on you, that would be the greatest thing in the world? You know what? You really want greatness? You really want to be great? I'll give you the secret right now. You want to be great? Be a servant. That's what he told him. You want to be great? You're looking for this greatness, this special seat by the throne? I'll tell you where you get greatness. Be a servant. Don't serve yourself. Serve others. That's true greatness. Be, and then he says it even stronger. He says, be a slave of all. Those are two very strong words, slave and all. Be a slave of all. And funny as that sounds, that is the only way to experience freedom. You will not be free until you become a slave of all. And then he gives it. Then he gives a description of why he's here and why he's going to die. He says, okay, I'm the model for this. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I'm here to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I'm here to serve and I'm here to die. It's why I came, to give my life as a ransom for many. That's why he's going to Jerusalem. That's why he's going to be crucified, to serve and to be our ransom. And by so doing, he's going to release us from slavery to ourselves, from slavery to sin. And he's going to empower us to live lives of servanthood to the glory of God. The word ransom that he uses here, that word specifically refers to the money that is paid to release a slave from bondage, to buy a slave out of slavery and make them free. That's the word there, ransom. Jesus is saying, look, you're slaves right now. We don't have to pay this ransom if you weren't slaves already. You're slaves to sin, you're slaves to yourself, you're slaves to your own disordered desires. And because of that, you're slaves to death. You're not going to win this fight. You're slaves to death. But I have the ransom price. I can get you out of this mess. I'm going to release you. And the price for your freedom is not money. It's my perfect life. And I'll pay it. I'll give it. I'll lay it down. It's what I'm here for. I'll give my life on your behalf so that you can be freed from slavery to sin and death, because I came to serve. See, that's the opposite of seeking self-glory. He's laying down his life to serve others. James and John come and they say, we want to be seated in the prime spots so everyone will see us and our glory will be just shining out over everyone. And Jesus says, look, listen, you don't get it. I'm not here for that. I'm here to serve. That's true greatness. That can be a hard message to hear. I'll never forget the night I was preaching. I don't know, it must be about 6 or 7 years ago now. I was preaching in Milwaukee Sunday evening at the Milwaukee Rescue Mission. And the chapel that night was packed full. It must have been a cold night, because on cold nights, that chapel is full. And probably over 200 homeless men sitting in this chapel. And I'm preaching there. And the rule at the Rescue Mission is, if you want the free hot meal and the mattress to sleep on, you have to sit through a sermon first. And so that was the rule. I know some of you are going to come up to me after the service and be like, where's my meal? I sat through that sermon. But that's how we did it there. And so so I'm preaching this night, and these guys, you know, they have to be there. And I don't remember what passage I was preaching on, but at one point, I made the same point that I'm making now. I mean, really, I don't know if you've noticed, but I only have like 5 sermons. They just kind of recycle. So I'm making the same point, and I was making the point that Jesus laid down his life for us, and so now, because he has paid the ransom price, he bought us, he owns us, we belong to him. For all of those who have faith in Christ, we are no longer our own, but we belong to Christ. I made that point, and someone from the crowd shouted out. I don't get that a lot here, but it happens at the mission. And so someone shouted out and said, I don't want to be anyone's slave. And it was just quiet. And I had the thought, like, do I engage this guy in dialogue right now, or do I just move on? It seemed like not the best time to engage in a conversation. But I did look at him. And when I looked at him, I could not help but be struck by the irony of that statement. Here is a man who is angrily refusing the free offer of salvation in Christ Jesus because he doesn't like the idea of being a slave. And yet, and I say this not in any way to judge this man, this could so easily be me, but one look at him, and you would know this man is the furthest thing from free. I mean, going his own way and following his own path had led him to a very, very sad place. Probably 99% of the men in that room were enslaved to some form of addiction or another, and it was ruining their lives. I mean, you just have to sit and talk to them. And yet here's this guy yelling at me and offended and insisting he will never be a slave, and he can't see that he is already a slave. Such a sad moment. According to the Bible, everybody is a slave. That's what Paul wrote in Romans. He says, either you are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave to righteousness. Right? There's not a third option. Everybody is a slave. The question isn't, are you a slave? It's, what are you a slave to? See, the world that we live in is broken. It's not supposed to work this way. And one of the ways that the world is broken is that we tend to look out for ourselves and our own needs first. Everyone does that. No one had to be taught that. That's a sign that this world is broken. That's not the way God set it up. And so when God entered into this broken creation, he basically said, watch. Watch me. Look, this is how it's supposed to work. I'm going to model this for you. I'm going to demonstrate it. I'm here to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And if you want to follow me, if you want to be part of my kingdom, then you're going to have to learn to be a servant too. And right away, when we hear that, we can come up with reasons why that's a bad idea. Right? Someone's going to take advantage of me if I'm a slave of all. Someone's going to take advantage of me. And I'll wear myself out. And who's going to look after my needs? Because I have needs too. To which our gentle Savior responds, trust me. This is the only path to freedom. In my kingdom, the way up is down. And the first shall be last. And if you really want to live, you got to die. I didn't come here to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give my life away. Now at that point, when he says that, you can either be like our friend at the rescue mission who says, no way, I'm not going to be a slave to anybody, all the while pretending that you really are free and happy. Or you can say to Jesus, okay, you, Jesus, make a better master than I do. You laid down your life for me, you bought me, you own me, I'm yours. At which point you enter into the true freedom of living for Christ and serving others. Now, which of those options is harder and which is easier? I think it depends on how you look at it. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful essay called Is Christianity Hard or Easy? And in it he writes this. Christ says, give me all. I don't want some of your time. I don't want some of your money. I don't want some of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. No half measures are any good at all. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it. I want it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all your desires, even the ones that you think are good, as well as the ones that you know are bad, all of them, and I will give you in return a new self. In fact, I will give you myself, and my will become yours. It's hard. It's hard to hand over your whole self to Jesus, because there's a part that still longs for our own glory, wants to be on the throne. It's hard, but it's good. It's the way that God intended for us to live. It's the path of joy. It's the path of freedom. It's the path of blessing. You show me someone who is the center of their own world, lives for their own desires, I guarantee you we're looking at an unhappy person there. You show me someone who has died to themselves and is living for Christ and is serving others, I will show you a person who is marked by profound joy and contentment. And so by way of closing now, I want to point our attention to the way the story ends. It ends with a healing of a blind man named Bartimaeus, which at first, when I first read it, felt like a totally unrelated story. But when you read it carefully, you see it's making the same exact point, except from the other side, because Bartimaeus gets it right where James and John got it wrong. So Jesus and the disciples are continuing towards Jerusalem. On the way, they pass a blind beggar named Bartimaeus on the side of the road. Bartimaeus has a request that he wants to make of Jesus, just like James and John had a request. But notice the different way they bring it up. James and John said, "We want you to do whatever we ask you to do." Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." His obvious point is, look, I don't deserve anything from you, but I'm asking for mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me mercy. Give me what I need. That's the right way to approach Jesus. And then notice what happens. Jesus stops, says, "Bring him here." And Bartimaeus is standing in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" That is word for word the exact same question that he asked James and John. "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man does not say, "Me. Give me glory, give me power, give me comfort, give me security, let me sit at your right hand." He says, "I'm broken. Fix me. I'm blind. Heal me. I can't see. I want to see you. That's what I want." And Jesus says, "That's a good request. Go your way. Your faith has made you well." But look at which way Bartimaeus' own way is. Jesus says, "Go your own way." His way is now Jesus' way, because it says he recovered his sight and he followed Jesus on the way. He was healed and he became a disciple and he followed Jesus. Bartimaeus is you. Bartimaeus is me. He's lost, he's blind, he's off the path, he's not following Jesus. By God's grace, he realizes he's broken and he needs to be healed. So he comes to Jesus and he begs for mercy. He says, "I know I don't deserve it, but I also know that you can heal me. And I want to follow you, and I can't because I'm blind and I'm broken and I don't know the way. So please heal me so that I can see you so that I can follow you." And Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well. Be healed." And the man's eyes are opened and he sees Jesus for the first time. And for the first time, he can get up and he can see where he's going, and where he chooses to go is to follow Jesus. If Jesus looked at you today and asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you say? Would you say, "Make me a servant. Use my life however you see fit"? Or would your request be a little bit more focused on yourself and your own desires? And maybe you hear that and you say, "Well, I wish, and I know the right answer. I wish I wanted that. I wish the desire of my heart would be a servant and a slave of all and see God glorified in everything I do, but I'm not there yet." Listen, if that's you, don't be discouraged. That's a good place to be. Jesus is patient, remember? Jesus is patient. He's easy to please. He's hard to satisfy. He meets us where we are. He rejoices in our little victories. And then he says, "Come on. Come on, let's keep going. Let's keep serving. Let's keep dying so that we can live." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're amazing. That sounds trivial to say, but it's true. It's amazing to me that someone with your power and your glory, your position, would come not to be served, but to serve and to die. And then you bestow on us the dignity of telling us to be like you, to become a slave of all. And so I pray, Lord, for each one of us. I know, because we're all human, I know that there's a part of our heart, all of us, that resists that because we love ourselves so much and we're prideful. I pray that you would help us. Help us to die to ourselves that we might live unto you. Help us to be slaves of all so that we might be free. It's in your name we pray. Amen.